Tonight I'm giving the last in a series of five messages on the Ten Commandments. We have taken two commandments each evening, and these are found in Exodus chapter 20. And tonight we look at the last two commandments, that you don't give, thou shalt not, or you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, and the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor his wife, nor manservant, nor maidservant, ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We have spent the last several weeks realizing that the Ten Commandments are divided into two parts. The first four commandments speak of our relationship with God, and the second part, the last six commandments, speak of our relationship to one another. The second part of the Decalogue, the second part of the Ten Commandments, guarantee to us certain foundational human rights. The right to Social Security, for example. Honor your father and mother. I don't know of any better Social Security than the security that comes by a family that cares for its moms and dads as they move into old age. The commandment, honor your father and mother, as we've seen in the Scripture, is not simply an admonition to young children. It was, from both the Old and New Testament point of view, understood to meant to refer to the responsibility of adult children to their senior parents. The Sixth Commandment guarantees life itself, protects our life against violence and murder. The Eighth Commandment, or rather the Seventh Commandment, protects the family, fundamental human right of the family, protecting the family against the brokenness of adultery. The Eighth Commandment protects a person's goods and property. What is legitimately acquired or earned or inherited is the right of that person to possess, and therefore his or her sole right to dispose. The state does not have power to confiscate it without just cause, nor do other individuals have the right to confiscate it or take it, thieving it from him or her. The Ninth Commandment is a commandment which protects a person's honor, and is saying to us that God is concerned that we have the fundamental right to our reputation, that someone does not have the right to take that reputation from us. And therefore, the emphasis is upon not giving false testimony. Its primary focus in the Old Testament setting had to do with matters which would come before a court of law. We have understood and taken this Ninth Commandment to have broader ramifications, calling it, you shall not lie, and therefore understanding that the spirit of the Scripture is given that all of human communication might have certain safeguards and protection. If we're to communicate well to one another, then we must have the safeguard that when communication is given, it is being given in truth, and that if we do not have this guarantee, then it makes really all communication between persons extremely difficult, if not impossible. One of the problems nations have in the East-West bloc between communicating with one another is that the other does not believe that the other is telling the truth. There's a problem of trust. We all know what it was like to go through the aspect of credibility in our country and in the whole Watergate kind of a thing, where we suspected that there was not truth being told to the public, and it made it impossible for the government to govern. When untruthfulness or half-truthfulness begins to poison our communications process, it therefore breeds distrust, and it makes healing and reconciling work impossible. As we look at the Old Testament and the application of the Ninth Commandment, prohibition against lying or bringing false testimony, there's certain applications that the Old Testament setting has. Let me go through these quickly so that, again, tonight we can have a time of question and answer. And after the time of question and answer this evening, I'd like to call us to a time of prayer. Certainly, one setting, and the primary setting for the Ninth Commandment, had to do with courtroom proceedings and especially the matter of perjury. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 21, indicates that when there are charges against a person before a court of law, that a single witness was not sufficient to convict that person. The idea being that the witness of a single person cannot be sufficiently reliable. It must be corroborated. The witness may be telling the truth, but maybe there was something wrong in his visual perception or his perception altogether of the event that happened. Therefore, in the Old Testament setting, a person could not be convicted on the basis of one witness. However, two witnesses could get together and perhaps manufacture a story. and convict a person. In that event, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19, gave instructions that if a false witness were proven to have given false witness and premeditatively given that witness, he will incur the penalty which he sought to bring upon the other person. If it is a murder case and through false witness the witness perjured himself, then the death penalty would be visited upon him if he was found to be the one that gave perjury. We know that even in the courts today, obviously perjury is a very serious charge. There was no pity to be exercised against the person who gave a false witness. So we know that when we're appearing in court on a matter, we are sworn to tell the truth. And this holds for us as believers, as well as any kind of society where there's to be justice upheld, there must be truthfulness. Most of us, however, do not face the matter of perjury because we're not found witnessing in courtroom sessions. So let's talk about a more delicious application of the ninth commandment, and that has to do with gossip. Gossip is also a way of bearing false witness against someone. It is passing on information about a person that we may not have reliable information concerning. That is, we're passing on hearsay evidence, potentially damaging the person's reputation. You see, most gossip is negative in orientation. We do not gossip good things about people as a general rule. We gossip about their negative qualities. And therefore, to pass information along about another person without having ascertained that that is reliable information finds us in a position of breaking the ninth commandment. I think of an instance where I had been given a piece of information about a Christian person who is in a public position, and I had reason to believe the information was true, but trying to live by the ninth commandment on this particular instance, I was unwilling and in fact unable to pass on any information until I had been able to locate a source that did have the goods in that particular matter. If we pass on communication of which we are not sure, but I heard it from so-and-so, and they're a good source, you know, and they heard it from so-and-so who heard it from so-and-so, that can damage reputation. I had a pastor friend call me, I guess it was a couple of years ago now, and said to me, he was in calling from Northern California, he said, what's this I hear about your resigning your credentials with the Assemblies of God at Newport Mesa Christian Center is leaving its association with the Assemblies of God? And I said, oh, really? I said, that's interesting, because I hadn't heard that. He said, well, it's all over Northern California. I said, oh, my goodness, you know, well, you... He said, well, I thought I'd go directly to the person involved before I said anything to anybody else. I said, good, pass the word along. I don't know where this story came from, but it's not true. Probably some of my friends that disagree with positions I take on the general counsel floor. Number of instructions on gossip in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:16, you shall not go up and down as a slanderer among your people. Psalm 101:5, him who slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Proverbs 26:22, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Isn't that interesting? Plotius, who was a Greek writer, not, of course, in the Scripture, says, those men who carry about and those who listen to slanders should, if I could have my way, all be hanged, the tattlers by their tongues and the listeners by their ears. St. Francis told the story of the gossip who, he said, is comparable to taking a goose, plucking its feathers, putting a feather at each doorway where you have spoken unkind things that are about the people that dwell behind that door. When you have finished, go back and try to pick up the feathers. You will find the wind has blown them away. You can repent, but you cannot recall them. Gossip has that way, doesn't it? Oh, there are times, I must tell you, I wish I could call back some very unkind things that I have said. I can't think of any time that I wish I could call back a kind word. I can recall some unkind things. I wish I could call back and things that were really predicated perhaps not upon the best investigation it could have been taken. Beth Day in her poem These Gates says, if you are tempted to reveal a tale to you someone has told about another, make it pass before you speak three gates of gold. Three narrow gates. First, is it true? Then, is it needful? If your mind gives truthful answer, and the next is last and narrowest, is it kind? And if to reach your lips at last, it passes these three gateways, then you may tell the tale, nor fear what the result of speech may be. Is it true? Is it needful? Is it kind? Another form of bearing false witness is giving a false impression or innuendo. We call this in modern parlance body language. And the Proverbs described it this way. Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 15. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eye, scrapes with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil. In other words, he's using body language. He may not even on occasion speak the wrong thing, but by the facial gesture, the shrug of the shoulders, creates a totally false impression. Silence may also be a form of bearing false witness. That is, if you have information in a courtroom proceeding or in a matter which will clear a person, and you withhold information, then at that point you become a false witness. Leviticus 5:1, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. There are times we recognize where to be silent is to be totally wrong. James Watt, in his speech to the General Council prayer breakfast last August, made a very powerful speech on the villages that live nearby. And he talked about the smoke from the smokestacks of the incineration of Jews under Hitler. And he said, but the villages nearby raise not a voice of wonderment or question as to what is that smoke from the stacks nearby. They were the villagers next door, but they failed to raise questions. And before any of us ever fault those villages, we need to ask if sometimes we do not keep silent when we should be speaking about issues. Silence. If you have information about a matter that will clear another person and you withhold it, you are bearing false witness. Another form of false witness is flattery. Psalm 12, 2 and 3, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with fluttering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Now there's a difference between flattery and praise, and it helps obviously to recognize the balance between those, that we ought to be quick in giving praise to persons, but the difference between praise and flattery basically is that flattery is built upon thin air, not having any concrete evidence of its reliability, and its intention is to ingratiate you into somebody's good favor. The praise, therefore, is not sincere. It is done with a manipulative person or purpose. Christians are to rejoice, however, when false witness is made against them. Isn't that incredible? When that happens to you, Jesus says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He knew that the world would speak falsely against his own. Kind of a personal prayer to pray in regard to our speech is, let the words of my mouth, O Lord, be acceptable in thy sight. Psalm 141:3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. And Jesus saying to us about letting our yes be yes and our no be no. We know the importance of testimony from the New Testament, where we see that Jesus trained a group of people to whom he was going to entrust the responsibility to be witnesses of his resurrection through all the world. And it is on the credibility of the witness and the reliability of his people that the whole message of the gospel rises or falls. Either his disciples tell a lie or bear witness to the truth. Either they break the ninth commandment or they uphold it. When therefore we read Acts chapter 5 and find the early church gathered and Ananias and Sapphira are smitten dead in a church service because they have told a half-truth, namely they have given an innuendo that they were giving all the proceeds of the sale of their property to the Lord's work when in fact they had held back part for themselves, we are impressed with the severity of that judgment. But we ought to recognize that the reason why that severity was passed, that in those early days, the church, God was in the presence of the Holy Spirit helping the church to establish its credibility as true witnesses in the world. And if the Holy Spirit will not allow in those early days any kind of incredibility or half-truth to exist in regard to so small a matter as withholding something, we can only guess how displeased God would have been if the disciples were saying Jesus had risen from the dead when in fact they knew they were bearing false witness. That story in Acts chapter 5 is a great comfort to us when we look at the reliability of the followers of Jesus. They bore witness to the truth, and God severely judged those who attempted to bear his name, who were not telling the truth. When it comes to the matter of the ninth commandment, we do have certain ethical problems in relating that commandment and touching base with it in our lives and contemporary culture. One of the areas where we struggle is how honest should you be with a person when you disagree with them or when you want to correct them? When you are writing a letter to a person, for example, I was going to write a United States senator last week, and I finally didn't. Maybe I'll get around to it yet. I'm cooling down long enough to finally get my equilibrium back. But I thought of all kinds of ways of addressing him. I was going to call him Mr. and then give his name and start the letter by saying, "I regret that I am unable to begin this letter by calling you Honorable." That's, as you know, the proper way to begin a address to a person who holds a high public office. When you write a letter to someone you honestly do not like and say, "Dear," are you breaking the ninth commandment? When in fact they are not dear to you at all, you would rather say, let's let you fill that in. I suppose that we ought to keep in mind when we need to speak the truth, the scriptural admonition, speak the truth in love. And I use as a model for this the beautiful letter of Paul to Philemon. Paul needed to set forth some very plain facts to Philemon about how he should treat the runaway slave Onesimus who had become a believer. But rather than head-onning him with the truth, and there are some people who take great delight and pride in the fact that they're brutally honest. "Well, you know, that's just the way I am. I speak it like it is. I'm brutally honest." I'd like to say that there is a higher law than being brutally honest, and that is being honest with love. And that one of the means of speech that God has given to us is whenever we need to correct somebody or break bad news to them, that we need to remember the apostolic pattern that whenever there is something to correct, we ought first to find, if possible, something to commend. And that it is on the basis of commending a person that we can then proceed to share with them what is wrong and to not share it in ways that absolutely destroy and tear down the person. After all, when it is corrective speech, our desire when we get done is to see the person restored and put upon a proper course and a rightful course. And there are some ways that we have of being brutally frank that are not helpful in accomplishing the aims of truth. Truth in communication is really designed to facilitate relationships between people. Another difficult matter in telling the truth is, and I found this especially, when you are very ill. And maybe a member of your family is very ill and you do not know if they should be told what is their situation. They ask, "How ill am I?" What should your response be? We faced this a number of years ago with my wife's father, who had cancer, and it proved to be terminal, in spite of the fact that we prayed for healing. And we had made a determination, I shouldn't say we as much as the family, the girls had made the determination that he just wasn't strong enough to hear the news that this was a life-threatening and life-taking kind of a situation. And in looking back upon that whole traumatic year, everybody in the family has felt that if they had it to do over again, they would have found a way to speak the truth in love. That it kept people that whole year talking on surface levels rather than having opportunities for more deep and authentic communication. And my experience in talking with people who are in dying stages has convinced me that people are, I think, maybe a lot stronger than we give them credit for in most cases. That there is an occasion now and then, perhaps, where we can, for the sake of our faith and in respect to perhaps a person's desire not to talk about what is happening to them and not discuss it. But I would think that if we're asked a direct question by a person, "How serious am I? What is the prognosis?" that we ought to feel free at that moment to talk honestly and lovingly about the prospects that are facing us rather than to play hide-and-seek games with it. There is great freedom when we can speak the truth in love. Perhaps this will arise in a question-and-answer session. And I don't give that because there is scriptural guidance for it. I'm not, the scriptures do not deal with how to speak to persons who may be terminally ill. And as a charismatic and a Pentecostal Christian, I even don't like to use those words. And I realize that if you're of a certain mindset in charismatic circle, you say you shouldn't be using those words at all. And I appreciate that. I respect that, but I have ministered to enough dying people who have gone out claiming their healing and unable to communicate authentically to their family during that time to respect both the healing process as well as the dying process. One other sticky area that I see in application of the ninth commandment is And none of us have faced this, but the ethical question forever is arising. What if you are hiding somebody, and the government, the totalitarian government, comes seeking them, and you've got them in your attic, like Corrie ten Boom and the Jews that she hid in Harlem, Holland? Should you tell them, are they here? Should you tell them, no? Or should you tell the truth and expose them and thereby, for certain, have their life forfeited? That's a tough and sticky question. And if you think that you already know the answer to that, maybe you're premature and you won't know what you'll say until that time would arrive. I think when we face that issue, obviously we are facing two commandments that are in collision. This is, by the way, where justice comes in. When you're deciding a matter of law, sometimes you have two competing legal theories that are at work, which make it necessary for one to give some kind of a judgment as to where the scales of the balance are, where the scales of justice should be tipped. And at issue in the matter of telling the truth of a if somebody comes and says, is so-and-so here, and you know if you tell them that they're yes, that life of that person is going to be taken from them, you obviously have competing with one another the Sixth Commandment and the Ninth Commandment. The Sixth Commandment guarantees life, and the Ninth Commandment calls us to truth. What if, in those rare, unique instances, these ethical principles are in collision with one another, that to tell the truth, you forfeit a life, or to gain a life, you forfeit the truth. Where do you take your stand? On the truth or on life? Tough question. Interestingly enough, Scripture gives us some insight into that and maybe surprises us and almost treads upon situational ethics in doing so. But it's there because Scripture comes down heavy on the side of life in that instance. And for reference, I would point you to the book of Joshua, to the story of none other than Rahab. Joshua chapter 2. Who has spies come from Joshua, hiding out on her roof. She hides them under some stalks of flax, and then proceeds to tell those who come searching for them that they have already gone on down the road. And when the persons go looking down the road, she surreptitiously lets them escape over the wall and says, I'll put the scarlet thread out, and when you invade, don't kill me when everybody else is gone. And in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, she is commended as being a woman of faith. Take that and chew on that for a while, all right? That's where that issue came out. On the other hand, when in the New Testament, when the disciples faced the prospect of telling the truth of their faith in Christ and forfeiting their life or gaining their life and telling a lie, they took their stand on the truth. So help me God. They took their stand on the truth that I belong to Jesus Christ. I cannot deny my faith. And the Lord Himself had promised us in Mark chapter 8 that if anyone would come after Him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. If we denied Him before men, He would deny us before the Father in heaven. So I guess when the question comes, will I deny my faith in order to save my life, then the answer is the faith is greater than my life. God is greater than my life, so I give honor to the greater principle. If it's a matter of shall I, in a totalitarian kind of situation, seek to spare the life of another, and deny that they're hiding out in my home, I think that there is safe room on coming down on the side of life. You may want to challenge me on that, and you're welcome to do that. Just please don't ever challenge me on it if I'm hiding out in your closet. Tenth commandment, shall not covet. And there are seven things we're not to covet. Your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Aesop, the fairy storyteller, tells the mythical story of the man who once dreamed that he could have everything he wanted. Only the condition was that his neighbor would be given twice as much. So the man said, that's a good deal. I'll take that. If I'll have something out of it. So he was going to be given twice as much as his neighbor was given. He was going to be given twice as much as his neighbor was given. His neighbor was given a house, and he got two houses. His neighbor was given a horse, and he was given two horses. His neighbor was given a tunic of silk, and he was given a tunic of silk. His neighbor was given one blind eye, and you guessed it. his coveting had gotten him in trouble. He had made himself a deal which was not as good as it had appeared to be. Now, when you look at the Ten Commandments in whole, of which the Tenth Commandment is the last, you'll discover that eight of these Ten Commandments are stated negatively, thou shalt not. Only the Fourth and Fifth Commandment are stated positively. And we must remember that these commandments are coming to people that are on their way out of bondage into freedom. And part of preserving that freedom is to be given a list of negatives. And I think that still holds true today. If we're to experience freedom, we must recognize that there are certain kinds of things which, if we violate, will bring us into bondage. A permissive society always will fall of its own weight because it has no safeguards to protect fundamental human values, fundamental human rights. That is, for example, in our society, why the issue of life in terms of abortion and euthanasia is so important. Because if we surrender the vital principle of life at either end of the spectrum, either at birth or at death, we negate the ability to move across the whole broad sweep of that issue. We begin to sacrifice the inviolate right to human life. And when you sacrifice that right, then behind it come all the other rights, the right to family sanctity, the right to property, the right to bear true witness, and the like. So laws are given that we might indeed have freedom. This tenth commandment calls, unlike the other commandments, for an inner action. The second part of the Decalogue, the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth commandments are rather clearly definable. You commit a murder, you're judged. You commit adultery, that becomes known. You tell a lie, that becomes a matter of public record. But coveting is a matter of the heart, and it's not always a cut and dry case that you can, it's not in fact a cut and dried case at all that you can bring before a court of law. You cannot convict a person for coveting. But this tenth commandment sort of wraps up the commandments. And it says that the other negative actions toward persons spring from a coveting kind of attitude. One commentator of the scripture has said, if a man have no God but Jehovah, then he will covet nothing except what God supplies. If a man covet anything he may not lawfully obtain, it is because of a hunger deeper than that born in coveting, his hunger namely for God. When you look at the tenth commandment, you realize that breaking the tenth commandment is the tipping of the dominoes, which inevitably involves the breaking of other commandments. If you're going to covet, other commandments in the second part of the Decalogue are going to fall. Let me give two scriptural illustrations of this. 1 Kings chapter 21, the incident of Ahab and Jezebel wanting the vineyard of Naboth, whose vineyard was next door to them. They wanted to tear up his vineyard and plant a vegetable garden. What a despicable way to treat a vineyard. You know, it takes years to get a vineyard going, all those beautiful vines, and somebody wants to tear up all those vines that have maybe been growing for decades and put vegetables there, turnips and parsley and cauliflower and all those kinds of good things. Just terrible. But they coveted his land. And what happened as a result of breaking the Tenth Commandment? The next thing you know, they were setting up two false witnesses who perjured themselves against Naboth. So the breaking of the Tenth Commandment tripped the Ninth Commandment. And because there was perjury against Naboth, he was executed, which broke the Sixth Commandment. And then the end result was that they broke the Eighth Commandment. They stole his vineyard from his inheritors from his descendants. And the Tenth Commandment had caused to be broken other commandments. Same thing happens with David in 2 Samuel, where he breaks the Tenth Commandment of coveting Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. That breaking of that commandment unleashed the breaking of the Seventh Commandment, the adultery, which in turn triggered the breaking of the Eighth Commandment, stealing what it was another's, which brought about the breaking of the Ninth Commandment, when through innuendo, David did this whole charade with Uriah and then sent him with a letter to seal his own death. And when the messenger came back, again there was innuendo that was being communicated by the commander-in-chief Joab to David, as though this matter of killing Uriah was no big thing. And of course, the breaking of the commandments on adultery and stealing and lying necessitated the death of Uriah, which broke the Sixth Commandment. Well, what this Tenth Commandment is telling us is what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, that we need always to give attention to the matters within our heart. What the Tenth Commandment is doing in summing up all the other commandments is saying, live within yourself. Live within your means. Accept where you are. Accept who you are. Accept what you are. Accept yourself. Do not seek to find fulfillment in that which is legitimately not yours. Property not yours. other person's relationships that are not yours, other person's means of income, transportation, anything that is not yours. Do not seek a peace outside of yourself, but begin to see what God has done within you and accept where you are. Paul is able to say, for example, in Acts chapter 20, verses 33, as he sums up his ministry, and it's a beautiful statement, he says, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. That's the same man who in Romans 7 said he was doing all right in the law until he came across the commandment, thou shalt not covet, and it came up and slayed him. But by the time he is done with his ministry, he is able to say at the close, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. And he's able to write the beautiful letter to the Philippians from the prison cell, which describes this covet-free kind of life, where, as someone has beautifully outlined Philippians in describing the four chapters as being as reaching the state of joy, joy and the place I am, joy and the people I'm with, joy and the circumstances I am in, and joy and the person I am. To be able to arrive at a state of rest and contentedness in those spheres is tremendous. How about you? What place are you in? Coveting the place someone else is in? Oh, if I could only trade places with them. If I could only live in their home or have their job or have their spouse or their children or their parents. But the gospel through Christ can put a peace in our life that makes it possible for us to be joyous and contented in the place we are. Joy in the people I'm with. If only I were with someone more influential or happy or would be more positive toward me or whatever. Joy in the people I am with. Working within the relationships God has appointed to us in life. Joy in the circumstances I am. How many of us wouldn't change our circumstances if we didn't have a chance? There's probably not a one of us in this room that wouldn't grab at a blank check to change some of our circumstances. But joy and the circumstances I am. I have learned in whatever state I am, Missouri or California, to be content. And joy in the person I am. Joy in who God made me and why God made me and how He caused me to be what I am. Joy in Christ. Contented. Obviously, contentment is the antidote to coveting. If we have the presence of the Lord in our lives and begin to realize that He has placed us on this earth for a purpose and that God is working all things for the good in our life, we can see ourselves shaking free from these desires of acquisition and change, which disturb so many people's life. Too many persons are looking for happiness rather than joy and contentment. And as you know, if you've been with me in the Sermon on the Mount, you know that when I've defined the word happiness, I recognize that it comes from an old English word, hap. It was a verb, hap. That's how we got the word happened. And therefore, a person was happy when something happened to them, when something happened to them. And happiness was based upon the concurrence of favorable outward circumstances. A guy calls you up and asks you for a date, and it's the guy, hopefully, that you wanted to call. Or maybe the girl smiled at you, just the right smile you hoped she'd smile, and suddenly you're deliriously happy. Or maybe you had the unexpected refund from the IRS. All these years they've been taking from you, and suddenly they have started giving to you, and happiness occurs. Happiness. Happiness that is based upon outward circumstances, whether it's health or wealth or any other kind of thing, must always be transitory. For when something negative happens to us, then our happiness is gone. But there is something deeper than happiness. And that is a joy of knowing who we are, in whom we live, being content with the place we are, the circumstances we are in. And having that, we have all. May God bless these words to our hearts, and I hope they've stimulated your life spiritually and in every other way. We're going to now take some moments to have some questions and then have a time of prayer at the end. Maybe there aren't any questions to